Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Curry, he said to me a few weeks ago, he says, you know, I'd really like to see if we could maybe get some of the youth involved in the usher ministry and just encourage them that they can use their gifts. And he says, what do you think about having them maybe receive the offering on a Sunday morning? I said, that's a great idea. So he approached AJ and Patrick and asked them if they would help, and of course they said yes. But I want to share with you what AJ said. And AJ looked at Jim after he asked him if he would be willing to come and help with the offering, and he said, not only did he say yes, he said, I want to thank you that you would ask me to serve in this position. I thought, that's just such a tender heart. I was so blessed by that. And with that, we need second service ushers. And Jim's putting together a calendar. So if you have a heart like AJ's that would like to help out with ushering in the ushering ministry, see Jim Curry or see me, and we'd love to get you on the schedule. But I just thought, wow, what a blessing as a pastor to have, well, actually as a parent to have a youth like that, but as a pastor to have someone like that in our church. That's neat. Amen? And thank you. There are so many wonderful servants in this church. It's overwhelming to me, just overwhelming to me. So thank you as well. We're going to get into the Word. We're in 1 Kings. Chapter 17 today. Are the youth dismissed right now? I think maybe, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. So if I don't see any youth that are running out to the service. Okay, Rich saying no. Okay. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we are on our Bible reading plan, and we're rapidly kind of coming to the end of the year. And many of you know that I've been teaching from the plan. Now, that the challenge in December is to not only teach from the plan, but also tie it in somehow to Christmas. So we'll have a Christmas tie-in at the end of the sermon. Amen. I'm going to be talking about God guiding and God providing in our life. And you know, sometimes God provides for us in ways that we just kind of question in our mind. And I don't know about you, but I have questioned his judgment sometimes in the way he answers prayer. I heard this story about a young, talented man in the Midwest. They were having those Yellowstone fires, remember, in Yellowstone National Park several years ago. And he was a gifted photographer, and he just had this gift of capturing the heart of a crisis on film. And so a well-known national magazine hired this young man to just cover this pictorially, and they were going to put it as a cover story for their magazine. So the young man packed his bags, his cameras, his film, and he left on the assignment to the fire at the Yellowstone National Park. The national magazine asked him specifically to try to capture those historic and heroic memories and moments of the over 1,000 firefighters that were there fighting these blazes. So when the young photographer arrived, he ran into a problem he hadn't anticipated. He realized that the smoke was so dark and thick, he couldn't take any good pictures from the ground. It was just impossible to get scenes of the fire properly and of the people. And so he prayed and asked God to provide a pilot that would be willing to fly into the flames and over through the smoke so that he could get the pictures and capture the images that he needed. And the young man called the magazine office, and he sought permission from them to charter a private plane so that he might get the pictures from overhead. So the magazine made arrangements with the local airport, and they called the photographer back, and they told him that get yourself to the airport. There will be a small plane waiting for you on the runway. So he was ecstatic. He jumped in his car and he rushed off to the airport. God had certainly answered his prayer. And there was a very young man sitting in a small airplane right there with his engine running on the runway. And as instructed, he was filled up with fuel and the engine was warmed up. It was ready for takeoff. The photographer jumped into the plane, threw his camera, his gear in, his bags, and he got in the back seat, buckled up, and he closed the door. And he said, "I'm ready for takeoff." And the young man proceeded down the runway, and the plane was shaking and kind of, it was a real rough takeoff and shaky at best. And when they were in the air, the pilot turned to the passenger, to the photographer, and he says, how was that?" And the photographer didn't want to hurt the pilot's feelings, but he'd never had quite a takeoff like that. He said, "Well, you know, it was good." But the pilot seemed awfully nervous during takeoff. And as they got higher and higher, the photographer, not ever experiencing quite a flight like this, he finally said to the pilot, "Now, look, we've got to get closer, and I need you to come down and get close into the smoke and near the flames. Could you take the plane a little closer to the flames?" And the pilot asked him, he said, "Well, why do you want me to fly the plane close to the flames and into the smoke?" He said, "Well, I'm a photographer, and I've got to get close to get the right picture. And if you don't get close, I can't get the right pictures." It was kind of quiet for, I don't know, almost a minute in the cockpit of the plane. And then the pilot broke the silence and he said, "I thought you were the flying instructor." Sometimes God provides in ways that we're just not expecting, you know? And we seriously question his judgment. "Lord, really? Is this the best you can do? Or is this what you really want to do?" So as we get into our text this morning, in order to really understand what's going on in chapter 17, I want to back up and reel back a few verses into chapter 16. So we're actually going to begin our sermon that is on 1 Kings 17 in chapter 16. Let's start in verse 29 so we can kind of find out what was going on in Israel and set the stage for what happens here in the next few verses. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom at this time. The kingdom has been divided, southern and northern kingdoms. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." That phrase, "a trivial thing," it allows for greater and greater sinfulness. Ahab was so evil that he considered a trivial thing to do these things. It seems that his attraction to Jezebel wasn't just that he liked this woman, but he actually was attracted to her because of her devotion to the worship of Baal. She was totally wicked. I mean, she was wicked on steroids. In fact, Jezebel is such an evil character in the Bible that we're told about the spirit of Jezebel, this Jezebel prophetess, in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel." I don't think her name was necessarily Jezebel, but she had the same spirit as this first Jezebel, the original Jezebel that we're talking about today, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So what does this Jezebel do that Ahab was so attracted he wanted to make her his bride? She teaches lies. She speaks falsely in the name of God. She assumes leadership over men and over authority. She seduces godly people from faithfulness to God. She's grossly immoral, and she breaks God's laws and perverts morality. So you could kind of say that Jezebel, one woman, perhaps is more wicked than all of Solomon's 1,000 wives put together. That's the kind of woman Ahab wants to marry. And it goes on, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab, look at this, did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's how wicked he was. How would you like that as your epitaph? Did more to provoke God to evil than everybody else before you. So King Ahab has grown bored with those two golden calves. Remember that Jeroboam had set up in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and started the idolatry that was now infiltrating the northern kingdom of Israel. And he now starts to bring in other gods into the land, and each king becomes worse and worse in the northern kingdom as it goes down, 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 till eventually collapse. And that's what we're experiencing in our country today. We look at our country and the unraveling of society and the godlessness of our country, and we can have kind of an empathy for the people that lived in Israel in the days of the king and how wicked it was and how so many people were casting off restraint, considering it a trivial thing to blaspheme God, to go against God's word and his will, and we're actually seeing it. We're living amongst these same types of things, a continual decline in ungodliness. And so it appears that due to King Ahab's bold rebellion against God, I mean, he's blatantly rebellion against God. Look at the next verses, because these next verses is kind of, it's kind of like an insert there. And for us, we kind of look at that and go, what is that all about? It says, in the days of Hiel of Bethel, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid the foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, you and I read that, we go, okay, what's that all about? Okay, he rebuilt Jericho. So what? But this verse is worded in the way that it seems that Ahab actually financed this project of rebuilding Jericho. Now, to you and I, we might say, well, that's an admirable thing. Okay, you're rebuilding a city that was in ruins. But you remember, Jericho was a city that actually had a curse placed on it by Joshua right after God had caused the walls to fall down and the city was destroyed. Back in Joshua 6, verse 26, Joshua charged them at the time, and he says, cursed be the man before the Lord who raises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with its firstborn, and with his youngest he shall surely set up its gates. So this city was cursed. Why? Because this city was set apart as destroyed by God himself. It was never to be rebuilt. And so it was in utter defiance to God and to his word that Ahab finances this rebuilding, and this Hiel guy, he's the superintendent of the project, but he actually suffers. The Hebrew actually reads to help us to understand that his sons died at the foundation and as the setting up the walls, just as the curse was given. Sometimes I wonder if we don't do this same thing, though, you know, where we're so busy building things in life, cities, whatever it is, that we neglect our family, and our family's lost because of it. But Jericho, it's interesting today, because we went to Jericho, didn't we? It's a Palestinian village. The Jews don't even care about Jericho, which is according to, you know, the word. They shouldn't. It was a city set apart for destruction by God. But ancient Jericho is not rebuilt. It's still a tell, but the modern day Jericho is you know, alongside of it. Some of you saw that video that Rob posted on YouTube with me talking about it there. So it's gotten very dark. That's the introduction. It's gotten very dark in the days of Ahab. And therefore, God is going to get his people's attention. And a light is going to shine bright in Israel. Let's pray. Father, it's dark in the days that we live. And we see evil abounding more and more in our world, in our society, in our country, in our state. Lord, I pray that we might be like Elijah, bright lights that would shine in the darkness of this world, because you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so, Lord, as we break open your word, break open our hearts, Lord, to receive what you would want to speak to us this morning personally. In Jesus' name, amen. So with that, let's begin our message in 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Elijah. His name means the Lord Jehovah is God. What a great name. The Lord Jehovah is God. Now, remember, Ahab had constructed a temple for Baal. He made a wooden image of Baal to be worshipped by the people of God. He had wholly given himself over to the worship of Baal and married Jezebel, who was almost like a priestess, a high priestess of this pagan god Baal. Baal was a Phoenician deity who was known to bring rain and good crops to the people that worshipped him through very sexually perverted ways and devices. So Elijah says, "You're worshipping Baal, thinking he's going to bring rain? There's not going to be any rain until I say so." So you can see what Elijah is doing. He is setting up this contest between Baal and the true God of Israel. And notice the way he approaches King Ahab. "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Why does he say that to the king? Because the king had thought that God was dead. He was irrelevant. He was a myth. He was something in history. He had no power. He wasn't alive today. He wasn't active. He wasn't caring about anything. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, so many people feel this way. And so, therefore, Ahab felt like, "I am free to turn and worship Baal," even though he was specifically commanded, according to the word of God, not to worship Baal nor to lead the people in idolatrous worship. Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying," I find it interesting, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying. So many people today in Christianity are running here and there to hear a word from God, to get something from God, to get a word, an experience, or whatever. It's like I got to go over here, you know, that's where I'm going to get this, or I got to go there and I got to get that. That's not biblical. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. He didn't have to go somewhere to get the word. The word came to him. God's not limited. He can bring his word to you. He can speak to you any way and in any place that he chooses to. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you have to be in a particular place for God to speak to him? No. He'll speak to you. He has wonderful ways to get his message to you. Amen. You don't have to be running around chasing. Just seek the Lord and quiet your spirit and heart before him. Verse 3, get away from here. The word of the Lord came to him and said, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into Jordan. Cherith is an interesting word. It means to cut off or cutting. It's a place where God is going to cut Elijah off from the people. So it's a place of isolation. But I believe it's more than that. Cherith is a brook in the wilderness where not only is God cutting off or isolating Elijah from the people of God, but it's also a place where I believe God is working on his servant, and he wants to cut some things off in Elijah's life. Because as you read the story of Elijah, you realize, man, understandably so, he was a little bit prideful, a little bit boastful, and God is working on humbling him. How many of you know God likes to work on humbling us? Amen? Yeah, I know it firsthand. And so that's what he's doing. He's working on his flesh. And I think it's interesting as you ponder how God works in people's lives. The people that he used in some of the greatest ways, perhaps the greatest figures in the Bible, all were taken to the wilderness. Moses, God worked on him in the wilderness. King David, God worked on him in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul, God worked on him in the wilderness. The wilderness seems to be kind of a mandatory class in God's university of forging and working in his servants. And the key point here is the desert is a place of preparation and shaping for us to be used by God. The desert is a place when God puts us into seclusion, out of the limelight, and says, I got to work on things internally in you before you can really be used the way I want to use you. So if you're in the desert right now today, good news. God loves you. He's working on you. He has plans for your life, and he wants to use you. He just wants to sharpen that edge so that you can be a sharp sword in his hand to be used to slay giants and to do mighty things. Amen. Verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. I think it's interesting because as you find out, and if you've been following along with us, you saw that Ahab had sent out spies everywhere in the land of Israel, Judah, and even foreign countries around Israel looking for Elijah. He was so intent in finding him. So God hides him in the wilderness and feeds him with birds bringing food, airdropping, kind of like drones, just dropping that package off to him every day, you know. Who knew Amazon.com back then? God had it before they did. And Leviticus 11:15 declares that ravens are unclean. They're unclean birds. God uses ravens. Why? Because they're scavengers. They're like crows, right? And there are two ways that God is going to provide for Elijah. He's going to provide for him through water and through ravens bringing food. So he's got water from the brook Cherith and ravens bringing food to him. And as I looked at it, I thought, that's kind of interesting because that symbolizes basically the two primary ways God provides for you and I. Two ways, water and ravens. What do I mean by that? Water is a natural provision. There was already a brook there. God just said, go to the brook and drink from the brook. That's just kind of natural. It was there. What was supernatural were the ravens bringing food. I've not had a raven airdrop food to me. You know, he hasn't brought me a cheeseburger or anything. So God provides for you and I in two primary ways, natural ways and supernatural ways. And I think you all know, we all have testimony of God providing for us in natural means and yet at times with supernatural means. And that's how he's providing for his servant here. In verse 5, it says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. They were even on time with their deliveries. Praise the Lord. And he drank from the brook. And then in verse 7 it says, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So notice, Elijah's cared for by the Lord through these ravens. And yet, as he's being cared for and provided with bread and meat through the ravens, he's noticing day by day, the brook just kind of looks a little bit thinner and a little bit thinner, and it starts to get more shallow, and it is drying up each day, week, month. It's just drying up. There had been a drought for 3 years in the land. Not just of water, but there was a drought of a fresh word from God. The word of God was scarce in those days as well. And I want you to note that even when the brook had dried up, day by day, week by week, month by month, as he's watching that brook dry up, so the natural means of provision is drying up and getting scarce, the supernatural is still coming through, and Elisha doesn't move. He doesn't leave the place where God has told him to go until God tells him to leave. He doesn't just get an idea, well, I'll go upstream and see where maybe over here. No, he just stays where God tells him to stay, and he waits on the Lord. We never see that God commanded Elijah to pronounce this judgment on King Ahab and the nation of Israel. I find that interesting. We don't get the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to go tell King Ahab that it's not going to rain until you say it is. It never is there. You won't find it in the Bible. Elijah, it seems, just one day had in his heart, probably through prayer and seeking the Lord, he determined this is the judgment that has to happen here. And he spoke forth what was going to take place. He spoke forth this judgment on Ahab and Israel. In James, the book of James, chapter 5, remember, it reprises this whole thing of Elijah's prayer. It says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So it seems like Elijah commanded this judgment against Ahab and Israel, and then he interceded earnestly. He prayed daily. That's what he was doing by the brook Cherith. He was praying earnestly. God, don't let it rain. God, don't let it rain. Bring judgment upon your people and upon King Ahab for the wickedness that they have caused. And so he's staying back the rain just by his prayer, even though he himself is now finding the effect of the curse, the judgment on the nation there, on himself as well. Now it goes into verse 8, a whole kind of different scene here. So it's probably been a year or so that Elisha's been by the brook Cherith. Everything's drying up. There's a drought in the land, and God now is telling him to move. So you can imagine, I mean, what's Elijah got to do all day? He's out kind of in a desert place, in hiding, secluded all by himself. Ravens are feeding him. That's his only company, crows. And he's got this brook that's drying up. You can imagine he's kind of measuring it with a stick, you know. He's watching the brook as it's drying up. And he's looking up, you know, it's like, oh no, it's getting smaller and smaller. It's getting harder and harder to get any water, especially fresh, clean water. And sometimes we can have a tendency, as we're watching things dry up in our lives, that we're so focused on that rather than on the God who's providing miraculously. So we need to always remember God is providing. And he is guiding, Don't get so focused on, oh no, everything's doing. It's very natural. We all do it. But try not to get so focused on that. And I got to believe Elijah saw that brook dwindling. And he was probably seeking the Lord. What do I do, Lord? Is it time to move? But he didn't move. He didn't change his course. He didn't go out in front of the Lord until the Lord said to go. He was trusting the Lord to provide and to guide him each step of the way. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord, now the word of the Lord comes to him again saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, Zarephath was a city of the Sidonians outside of Israel. And Zarephath means refining place. Remember the Phoenicians, it was a Phoenician city, and the Phoenicians had brought metal, the refining and working with metal over to the land of Israel. And remember Goliath had the bronze spear and the sword? The Israelites didn't have anything but farming tools. They didn't have the knowledge of working with metals. And so Zarephath was part of the Phoenician settlements, and they brought the refining of metals and testing of metals there. And so this city, Zarephath, what's interesting, that's why I wanted to tell you a little bit of the backstory before we got into chapter 17, because you don't really get the richness of what all's going on without understanding. So Sidon's up, you know, okay, so the kingdom of Israel's here and the northern kingdom's up kind of here, and Sidon's here, and Zarephath is just below Sidon. So the king of Sidon, the big city, the port city, is also king over Zarephath. I mean, that's part of his domain. It's under his rule. Do you remember that gal Jezebel we talked about at the beginning of the message? Her dad's the king of Sidon. So the comedy of this, the irony of it is, God is sending his prophet right here in the territory of Jezebel's father to hide him there. It's just kind of comical. Remember in verse 31 of chapter 16, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife, Ahab, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Notice King of Sidon actually takes his name from Baal, the false god, king of the Sidonians, and he went there and served Baal and worshipped him. So God provides for Elijah and guides him, think about this, to a pagan nation outside of Israel, right next to Jezebel's hometown, and she is really intent on trying to find him and kill him. And this is the hotbed, the center of Baal worship. For you that went to Israel last time or the time before, if you've been to Israel, Caesarea Philippi is right here. So it's like real close. And that was like one of the places of the most wicked worship in the nation of Israel. So it's right there in the middle of the most pagan, horrible worship. And it was there that God had prepared what? A widow to care for his prophet, his servant. Now, the widow would provide, God says. This widow's going to provide for you, Elijah. Provide is a word that means to supply the means necessary for living. So God tells him, look, there's going to be a widow that's going to provide all that you need that's necessary to live. So can you imagine? First, Elijah's provided for by God through unclean animals, through ravens. Next, he's told to leave the nation of Israel and go to the center of Baal worship to Jezebel's hometown, where now a Gentile woman, widow, is going to take care of him. How humiliating is this for the Lord's prophet in Israel? You can see God is working on his pride. He's working on his servant, and he's doing it through two means. Unexpected guidance, to unexpected places and people, and he's doing it through unexpected provision and means. So God is unexpectedly guiding and providing to Elijah in ways that he would never dream. And perhaps you're here today and God might be leading you, or maybe he's already led you to Zarephath. That's a refining place. That speaks of fire, refining, testing, purifying, humbling. But it's also a place of miraculous provision. It's also a place of amazing miracles. And we'll see. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little cup of water that I might drink." So here is a woman, a widow, who's doing all she can get by for her and her son. And she's industrious. And remember, water is scarce. How scarce is water? I want you to think about this, because we live in California. We have a drought, okay? But look at 1 Kings 17:1 again. Let's look at it more closely. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be what? Not be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So we're not talking about just no rain. We're talking about no dew. Now, we live in a state that is experiencing a drought. Have you ever not seen dew on the grass or on the plants? No. This is no rain nor dew. This is like really dry. Really, really dry. And I love this woman. She's in dire straits. And she feels her son and her are about to die. That's how desperate the situation is. And she takes time to care for somebody else's need. I mean, I would love to just meet this woman. What a great gal. And the key point here is God often does miraculous things for us when we stretch beyond our own trials to minister to others in need. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our own problems. All of us, we have a tendency to do this. I know I do. I can get so wrapped up in what I'm overwhelmed with that I don't take the time to just pause that, because there's a need over here that I need to attend to. And we can miss out on some of God's amazing blessings. This widow gave out of her lack, and that's true faith. That's great faith. So this widow is now going to give, not out of her abundance, not even out of her provision, but out of her lack. I mean, this is the most scarce, precious thing she has. And she doesn't have much of it. She's going to say, "I've only got a little bit, and I think I'm going to die after I eat this little bit." She doesn't just give out of what she has abundantly. She gives out of her lack. So we're talking about great faith here. You see, it's one thing to tithe when God's meeting your needs. So when we tithe our 10% and we give it to God when he's meeting our needs, that takes faith, doesn't it? But what if our bills might not get quite met if I give to God this week? That takes great faith. You see, it takes faith to tithe, but to tithe when you don't even feel like you have it to give, like this woman, she has great faith. Just like the widow who gave out of what? Her little bit. She gave all she had. And what did Jesus say? This woman's got what? Faith? No, great faith. Great faith. Wow. So look what happens next. In verse 11, as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she's going to get the little bit of water. It's like, now you're asking for bread. So she said, "As the Lord God lives, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." This is all she has, is this precious little bit. Can you imagine the thoughts are going through her mind? She is offering to give to him her precious water, and now this prophet, this foreigner, this Israelite is asking for bread. It's like, what? Are you never going to be satisfied? You want precious water, and now you want even more precious, my bread. When is this going to end? And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Look at his words of encouragement. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and your son. For thus the Lord God of Israel, says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, you and I know the end of the story. We've read this, haven't we? This has been our Bible reading plan this last week. We've already read this. We know what happens. But put yourself in this woman's shoes. She hasn't read the last part of the chapter. She's living it verse by verse, word by word. And she's thinking, wait a minute. How about you provide for me first, and then I'll provide for you? What do you mean I got to provide for you of the little I have, and then I got this promise that, yeah, but God's going to provide for me afterwards? I'll make you all the cakes you want, but first, give me all the flour and the oil I'm going to need to make those cakes, right? But isn't that what you and I always want from God? I just find myself right here. He'll do a miracle first, and then I'll do what you want me to do. You know, first you give me this, and then I'll give you that. I'm always wanting God to give me first, and then I'll give back to him, right? So first give me a raise, God, then I'll start to tithe. You know, right now I don't have enough, but if you give me a raise, then I'll start giving to you. Yeah. First heal me, and then I'll believe that you love me, God. But if you don't heal me first, I'm not going to believe you love me. But you heal me, then I'll believe you love me. Yeah, first work out my problems, and then I will give you praise, God, because you've worked out my problems. But you do that first. Don't ask me to praise you before you work out those problems. But you work out those problems, and then I'll praise you. Lord, you fix my marriage, and then I'll serve you, Lord. But you do that first, and then I'll do this. But that's not really the way God works, usually. At least it hasn't been in my life. How about you? I don't know about you, but I read in the Bible, Jesus said something about, you know, Matthew 6:33, seek you second. Oh, first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto me. Yeah. That's the way God seems to provide. After we do what he says to do, then he brings that provision. Remember when the children of Israel were told that they were going to cross the Jordan River, and God told Moses, or Joshua, to send the priest first with the ark. And so here are the priests with the precious ark, and he says, when the priests put their feet in the river, that's when the water stopped. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm a priest carrying the ark, I'm going to stand right at the edge of the river, and I'm going to wait for God to stop the river. I'm not going in there. I'm not going to make a fool of myself and possibly mess up the assignment, right? So, but God says, no, you first get out into the water. You get committed first, then I'll bring the provision. That's how God seems to work so often. He wants to grow our faith. That's what he wants to do. He wants to grow our faith. In order to grow our faith, we often have to be put into challenging positions. And sometimes the greater the challenge, the greater faith he wants to grow us in. So what is this widow woman going to do? Let's keep reading verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days, and the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So she trusted the Lord to provide, even when she had no natural reason to possibly believe that this would happen, that God had spoken this word. So you and I, sometimes we find ourselves in a position where we're trusting God to provide, but we don't have any way to see how it's going to possibly happen. But we may not even be able to imagine that he could provide for us. But he says, trust me, Key point, God is faithful to keep his word. And you would think now that this woman has now stepped into the category of great faith, and it would be smooth sailing for her life after this. She's passed the test, right? Well, if you keep reading, you'll find out that wasn't quite the case. But let's go to our Christmas conclusion here. Because we see these same things that we're talking about today of God's guidance and God's provision in the Christmas story. Remember in Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, wait a minute. A manger, that's a nice word for animal feeding trough, right? That's like you got a cat or a dog. That's like the food dish. You know, we got to wash that thing out often. So you're going to lay your baby in a manger. Really? That means he's going to be born in a stable where animals are kept. That's the best that God could do for his only begotten son. It seems like God came up short here. It's like, this is your one and only begotten son, Lord, and the best you can provide is a stable and a manger. Why was that the only thing that was provided for? In the account, we see that the reason why is given to us. There wasn't any room in the inn. So, of course, that's where they had to go. But wait a minute. Why wasn't there any room at the inn? Couldn't God have kind of like provided room for them in the inn? How many of you think God could have provided room in the inn? Thank you. But he didn't. That's the problem. He didn't. He chose not to. How many of us believe that God's provision for Mary and Joseph and little baby Jesus was all planned out? All according to plan. I don't know that Mary felt that she was highly favored of the Lord when she was laying in a stable, listening to the animals, smelling what she was smelling, and giving birth to this wonderful baby that was promised by the angel Gabriel. I don't know that she felt highly favored, but she was. If you look at it, the provision that God gave to his servants and even to Mary and Joseph and little baby Jesus, he had guided them, he had provided for them, but they were in ways and by means that they would have never considered his best that he could do. And yet it was. It was exactly what he wanted to give them, where he wanted to give them, and how he wanted to provide for them. So you and I are here today, and God has given to us, he's guided us, and he's provided for us in our lives. And we look at him sometimes and say, Lord, really, is this the best you can do? Might not be the best attitude for us. I believe God does guide and God does provide. And he does it supernaturally and naturally in ways and means that are far beyond our comprehension for reasons that we may not find out this side of heaven. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your great wisdom, your power to give to us exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ever think or ask. And Lord, your ways and means are past our finding out. Lord, may we remember this. these truths, Lord, during this Christmas season. Lord, when we find ourselves stretched, when we find maybe ourselves in places that we just are like, why on earth did God leave me here? Lord, let us look for you. Let us look for the miracle. Let's look for the power of God. Let's look for the provision of God. And let's be grateful and thankful to our God for his ways and means. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.